This is week 10 of our 1 Corinthians class. And just to give you a little bit of context of what's getting ready to happen, today I'm going to cover the last two chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then next week, I'm going to cover sort of a higher level view of the whole book. You know, we've been going along looking at each issue and talking about what did he say about this issue and what did he say about this issue. What I'm going to do at the end is spend next week talking about here's sort of what that says about their church and what that says about our church. In other words, what we need to take from that. What is the overall message of the book and how does that apply to us? That's kind of what we're going to be talking about next week. The following week will be Mother's Day. So we will not have the Bible class set up next that week. We will have a longer worship service without the Bible class afterwards. So that's Mother's Day. The week after Mother's Day, we will be at the park. Okay, so we will not have a Bible class that week. We're going to take a couple of weeks off for various reasons. But starting in June, our very own Steve Collier is going to start a class on Jesus. Okay, which sounds like a really great thing to have a class on, don't you think? And I am really looking forward to that. He's been out there studying and writing out his classes and getting ready, and it's a lot of work. And I want us to show our appreciation to him because that's, you know, it is going to take some time. But I'm really looking forward to what he has to say on a really good subject. A great choice of a subject. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and before we start there, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. For your word, we thank you for the chance this morning to study 1 Corinthians, and Father, just to understand better what you've done for us and what that should mean for us. Father, help us to understand your word, help us to gain conviction from it, help us to be impacted by it, to live our lives the way you want us to live. Be with me as I teach. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, actually, this is week 10, it's chapter 15, so if you could be turning to chapter 15, that's where we'll start. Where we've come from, since chapter 7, Paul's been addressing a list of questions that the church had sent. He talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a very complicated and important subject. He talked about the subject of meat sacrifice to idols and the more general subject of giving up your rights to benefit your brother. Okay, he talked about that, spent several chapters talking about that. He talked about women's head coverings, which was apparently one of their questions. He started talking about problems that they had in their assemblies, which revolved around things like, their issues with how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper and not waiting for other people. He talks about how the problems they have with spiritual gifts, the competition to have the most flashy and important, so to speak, quote unquote, the most important gifts. And then Paul says, okay, if you're going to be that way, let me tell you what is the most important gift, and that would be what? Love. The most important gift is love, and that all those other things are eventually going to pass away, but that we need to focus on that. And then he talked to him in chapter 14 about how during the period of time when they did have the gifts of tongues and prophecy and so forth, how those ought to be administered and managed. In the process, that talked about the role of women in the worship service. So we've covered all of that in past weeks, and now where we are, we're in chapter 15. Chapter 15, it seems like he sort of changes the subject, and yet he's really not. If you go through the whole chapter, I think verse 12 sort of gives us a pretty good hint as to the question he was answering. It says, in verse 12, he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Apparently, whether in this list of questions or from some other means, he was hearing that there were people in the church, there was a segment of the church that people were saying that there is going to be no resurrection from the dead. You know, you were baptized into Christ, you were raised with him to walk a new life, and that's the only resurrection you're going to get. It's kind of what they were saying. And, of course, what Paul has to say is absolutely not, And he starts building his case for that. Basically the objection these people were raising was, how can a dead body be raised to life? And Paul answers that objection with several arguments. He says, first, Christ was raised from the dead, so you know, we know if that's not true, then we might as well stop talking about all the rest of this stuff. But he was raised from the dead, so the dead can be raised. He says, Paul and the Corinthians, he was living his life as though there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. He was, you know, the whole idea of giving up your rights, of risking your life, and all those kinds of things that he was doing imply that you're doing it for some future reason, and that was the resurrection of the dead. And then he basically refutes the objections about the resurrection body, talking about that we're not talking about a flesh and blood body here, and we're not talking about something that's going to happen. You know, it's going to change at the last trumpet. So with all that, you know, he's that's sort of the overview of chapter 15. Let's dig into it a little bit. Again, he's just finished talking about the gifts in chapter 14, and he starts in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You know, his whole point here is the resurrection of Jesus is what I preached when I came there. You know, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. You know, this is what, you know, he's reminding them. This isn't news to them. This is what he said. He was there for a couple of years back. We talked about that in the early part of the course. And then, you know, as a result of that, you know, they received his preaching. They accepted his preaching. They took their stand on the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. And he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. So there's this initial belief they had, but he's sort of got a warning in here, doesn't he? He says, you need to hold on to that to the end. You know, don't abandon those fundamental things that you were taught when I was there. Because if you do that, your belief back then is in vain. Okay, we got to hold on to it. And that's a big part of why we read our Bibles, to build our faith. That's a big part of why we have these classes, to see that what God has said about some subjects and to develop our faith from the Word of God. So that we will be able to hold firm to those things. So he goes on in verse 3, says, for I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. You know, first importance wasn't which gift do you have. Okay, he just got through having that conversation with him. He says, this is what's important. Okay, this is the things that are central, that everything else hangs on. Christ died for our sins. You know, it wasn't just that Christ died. It wasn't even just that Christ rose from the dead. It was why he did it that makes that significant to you and me. You know, that he died for our sins. That's why he did it. You know, we sin. Jesus said that when in Luke 24, verses 46 to 49, he talked about the fact that, the Scriptures told us that Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. So all these things are things that were written about in the Scriptures. And it says that, that he, for the forgiveness of what? For forgiveness of sins, right? That forgiveness of sins is central to the message. When we're preaching to people, when we're teaching people, we've got to be talking about sin, haven't we? There's some things that are wrong, some things that people do, things that I've done, things that I do, things that you do. There are things that are sin. And without the grace through Jesus, you know, we have to pay the penalty for those sins. So, that's the message, is that he came to provide forgiveness. We need forgiveness, and that's the message. So we have to talk about those things. That needs to be, as a high priority. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as we just said. You know, I just showed how, you know, Jesus said pretty much the same thing, that this is all talked about in the Old Testament Scriptures. And like what Richard said, you know, they didn't have 1 Corinthians yet. They didn't have Luke, you know, which we just read, and the other things. In fact, this passage here that I just read in 1 Corinthians, this is the first inspired writing about the resurrection of the dead. The Gospels were written later than this. So, you know, you have Paul here saying, here's exactly what happened. You know, he's basically narrating. He didn't learn this by reading the book of Luke, did he? Or the book of Matthew or any of the other Gospels. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I did not receive this from any man, but I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So what we're reading here is Paul telling us what was revealed directly to him from Jesus. He wasn't just telling them what he had read in his Bible. Okay, this was revealed to Paul. To me, that's significant because he lays this out for the church. The church there hadn't read the book of Luke either, right? So he's laying out for them, and he says, this is not new to you. I told you this when I was there. But this is the central issue of Christianity. This is the most important thing. And he talks about all the different people he appeared to. And I think it's really interesting. As he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's telling them, you know, a lot of those 500 people who saw him at one time are still alive. You can go ask them. You know, we're not talking about something that you just have to take somebody's word for 2,000 years ago. I mean, he's saying, you know, he's writing this to a group of contemporaries and saying, you know, in effect, he's daring them to say, you know, go check it out. See if it's true. You know it's true. You've talked to these people. Some of you people are these people. Okay? And, you know, they knew Jesus had risen from the dead. It was not a matter that was of any dispute. And, you know, this can increase our faith. But, you know, you had some skeptics there, didn't you? And they couldn't withstand the argument. You know, the point is that there were witnesses there. They could tell them that this really happened. So he goes on, it talks about all the people he appeared to, and then last of all to Paul, you know, who you know, obviously had been persecuting the church, and yet Jesus appeared to him, he repented, you know, he became his apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, so then, you know, basically in verse 11 says, whether it's I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So this is the central issue. So going on to verse 12. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You know, I mean, he makes the point very plainly. You can't miss it. You know, that the fact that because Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a resurrection from the dead. How can you say that he didn't? You know, and that's the central point of the gospel. You know, that by Jesus being raised from the dead, therefore, we can have forgiveness of our sins. It was essential. We couldn't be forgiven of our sins if he hadn't been raised from the dead. And you know, that's an important point. It says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And the other thing I think here is really significant, and this sort of relates to something Richard said earlier in the sermon, that, you know, if only for this life we hope for Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You know, the message here is not, look what he's going to do for your life. You know, if you can become a Christian, it's better to live a Christian life than a non-Christian life. You know, that's really not the argument. The argument is it's better to be reconciled to God than not reconciled to God, right? And oh, by the way, there are some benefits and there's some suffering that comes with that in this life, but it'll all be worth it in the end. That's the message. You know, it's not that, you know, boy, you become a Christian, your life's going to become a lot easier. It's not, you become a Christian, if you do good things for God, he's going to make you financially well-to-do. That's not what he says. It doesn't mean if you do good things for God that somehow you're not going to get sick and die. You know, in fact, the truth of the matter is, unless Jesus comes first, comes back first, we're going to die. You know, we might be able to postpone it some, you know, but that's sort of inevitable. Kind of like taxes. So, all right, so for this life only, we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied. Our hope in Christ needs to be in the next life. You know, he talks about hope. Again, we talked about this a little bit last week, you know, or a couple of weeks ago, talking about faith, hope, and love. You know, but hope is looking forward to something that you haven't received yet. Okay, that's our motivation in this life. We should be thinking about heaven. I love hearing Richard up here talking about how much he wants to go to heaven. You know, about how excited he is about getting to be with God, about getting to see Jesus, getting to talk to the patriarchs, you know, the apostles, and to my beloved brothers and sisters, you know, and just being there with all the sin and junk out of the way. You know, isn't that going to be great? You know, there's some really awesome things in this world, things that I really enjoy doing and seeing and experiencing, but it's all corrupted by sin. Sin is always there. In heaven, you know, if God can do that here, what do you think heaven's going to be like? You know, I mean, it's described in magnificent terms. So that's what our hope's in. So, but verse 20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." You know, thank God. "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And I'm just going to refer here to the passage in Leviticus. But I want you to understand what he means when he says the first fruits. If you look, if you go back and read Leviticus verses 20, chapter 23, Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 14, it talks about the first fruits. Basically, whenever they had a harvest, what they had to do before they could partake of anything from the harvest, they had to go take some of the harvest, take it to the priest, offer it. It was waved. There's a certain thing they had to do with it. And when they did that, they were offering the first fruits. After they did that, then they could go partake of the crop, the harvest. So Jesus is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. So before the rest of us could be raised from the dead, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And so that's sort of his point here. Verse 20. So just as the first fruits in Leviticus were a sign of the harvest, or they were, you know, they were what enabled the people to partake of the harvest, the same way with Jesus being raised from the dead. So going on, verse 21. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes from a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he destroys all dominion and authority and power." So let me pick up on this bit about Adam here again. You might just, again, mark in your margin Romans 5, verses 12 to 17. Jim, I believe, read that during communion this morning. But, you know, there's a lot said about sort of the parallels between Adam and the fall to Jesus and our salvation. It's like, you know, just like sin came into the world through Adam, and because of that, you know, God said, as a result of that sin, from dust you came and to dust you'll return, right? And so we all die, not as punishment for Adam's sin, but as a consequence. You know, it happened. And because of that, death came into the world. And similarly, Jesus came when he was raised from the dead. Not only did Jesus get raised from the dead, but that'll propagate to all mankind also. So we will all be raised from the dead. That's his point. There's a lot of these parallels drawn between Adam and Christ. And, the point here is that Christ was the first fruits, and then after those who come after him. So, and then again, verse 24, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So again, you can look in Psalms, again, some other verses to go check. Psalms 8, verse 6, Hebrews 2, verse 8, both refer to this phrase, "He has put everything under his feet." And this is one of many perplexing topics, by the way, in here. But he talks about the fact that he quotes from Psalms. In Psalms, it looks like he's talking about all mankind. God put everything under his feet. Okay. But at the same time, it also talks about the Son of Man in that context. And so I think there's a dual meaning there, and the dual meaning is sort of a little clearer in Hebrews 2, verse 8, where he refers back to that same passage. So it's kind of like God put everything under man's feet, and that we had dominion over this earth, you know, through Adam. But then at the same time, he's put everything in a bigger sense under Jesus' feet, right? And because he did that, he says here he's going to reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, you can also reference Psalms 110, verse 1, talks about the earth being God's or Christ's footstool. You know, the idea being that everything's been placed under his feet. So, and the point is that in the end, then Christ is going to turn the kingdom back over to God. That's what he says. And we don't know exactly what that means. You know, it's a little bit, you know, we could get into an in-depth study of the Trinity here, but we won't. But the point here is that God is supreme. And Jesus, though he found equality, he himself was the same nature as God, didn't consider equality to God something to be grasped, right? Philippians 2. So at any rate, that's what's going to happen. All right. Other arguments that Paul deals with, verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? Another perplexing verse. One commentator I read said there's been over 200 different possible explanations ventured for this verse. You know, and I'll give you one of them. We're not going to do 200 of them. But, you know, this is one of those that, here's what we know it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we should go out baptizing ourselves on behalf of dead people so that maybe God will save them. That's, you know, he's not teaching a doctrine like that here. And I think the reason it's perplexing is because pretty much everybody agrees that that's not what it says. Okay, but here's this is something that Jim Ousley read during communion. Romans 1 talks about the fact that we died to sin, Romans 6, verse 2. How can we live it any longer? We're therefore baptized into death, and we're raised, we're buried within baptism into death in order that we could be raised with him to walk a new life. So, the potentially one way to look at it is, why would we be baptized into death if we didn't expect to be raised? You know, that's probably as good as any other explanation, and you can poke holes in that one too. But that's about the best I can do. The bottom line of it is, he's offering an argument that would have made sense to the First Corinthian church, to the Corinthian church at that time. And it was an argument basically of the form that if dead aren't going to be raised, why are you doing the things you're doing? You know, why are you living? You know, basically, you can look at your own life and the things you're doing and the way you're living and tell that at least at some point you believed in the resurrection, because that's what leads to all these things you're doing. Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, quite clearly, we know what Paul's life was like. He's going to tell us more about that in 2 Corinthians. Maybe we'll do a study of that book one day. But he talks about it more there. But, you know, Paul, he was shipwrecked. He was, you know, spent days at sea, floating around, waiting to be picked up. You know, he just went through a lot. He suffered a lot. And eventually was, according to extra-biblical history, was martyred. So why would he do that if he didn't believe in the resurrection? So his argument here is, look at me. I'm acting like I believe there's a resurrection. Why would I be doing this if I didn't believe there's a resurrection? So, you know, you can't say that I'm teaching that or that I believe that there's no resurrection. So, verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Interesting quote here from a Greek poet. So here he is trying to appeal to the Corinthian church, and he's quoting their poets. You know, bad company corrupts good character. You know, you should know this. You know, if you hear people saying things that just don't sound right, you know, check it out, but, you know, you need to hold fast to what you originally taught. And, you know, you're hanging around with some people that are going to, you know, erode your faith. You've got to be careful about that.
Okay. He goes on and says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. There's a connection here between denying the resurrection and sin. You know, if it's for this life only, then why not eat and drink for tomorrow we die, right? It's like, why worry about it? But there's a resurrection. There's going to be consequences. Those consequences are beyond that point, you know, for the punishment as well as the rewards. So, verse 35, he says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he goes on, he talks about the resurrection. You know, his point here, and we're going to summarize this, but basically all flesh is, you know, the thing is that there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. He talks about verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, is raised imperishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50, he talks about, he says, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. And he says, we will all not all sleep. Verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So, you know, he's trying to describe something here that's really indescribable. He's seen these visions. He's had these things revealed to him by God, and you know, you can't wrap your head around it. He can't put it into words. But the general idea is quite clear: is that we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to have a new kind of body, and it's going to be great. You know, anything beyond that, you know, is debatable. But you know, I guess my philosophy on this is whatever happens, I'm going to go with it. So it's going to be good. You know, I'm quite confident of that. And you know, we're not going to be sitting here saying, "But God, I thought you said it was going to be this way." Yeah, you know, I'm not going to be saying that. I don't think you will be either. We'll just be glad to be there. So he goes on, you know, verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You know, death is, it's like Richard was saying, God looks at it, it's just not that big of a deal. Death is a paper tiger. Yeah, it separates people here from people we love, and that's hard and it hurts. Okay, but in the experience of the person going through it, for a Christian, it's a wonderful thing in the end. It's a difficult thing, but it becomes a wonderful thing. So he goes on in verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In view of the fact we're going to be raised from the dead, you know, I love that song that Richard led just before the sermon. You know, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You know, we're not living for our boss at work. We're not living to have a house in the suburbs and two kids and a dog and a car, two cars, a boat, a vacation home. We're not living for any of that stuff. You know, none of that stuff is going to last. None of that stuff is really going to make you happy. If you want to know, just ask people that have that stuff. You know, they all, you know, no matter how much you got, you always want more. But you know, we're living for eternity. We're living for a relationship with God. We're living in response to the resurrection, in response to the crucifixion, in response to the cross. And that's, we're going to talk a lot more about that next week in terms of how that should affect us. But here, he's basically making the point that, you know, this is not a hobby. You give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. This is not something you do on the side. It's not something you do on Sundays and Thursday nights. I hope it's not. This is what we live for. This is what we wake up thinking, how can I serve God today? This is our life. To chapter 16, then he goes on. He's basically making his last instructions, sort of some tying up loose ends on some business. He talks about taking up a collection on the first day of the week for the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Okay, and he talks about how they want to handle that in a way that's above board and send Timothy. You know, he's hoping to come to them after Pentecost. And then verse 12 is kind of an interesting thing. He says, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. And that's kind of an odd verse. You know, I kind of think maybe Apollos was aware of some of the factions. You know, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, and he didn't want to be a part of that. Maybe that's why. Maybe he's just really busy doing something else that he couldn't leave right now. But Paul is sitting here just talking about, you know, he'll be coming sometime. He talks about the leaders in Corinth in verse 15. He says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. You know, he doesn't mention elders or deacons or evangelists. You know, he just mentions a few people by name who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And, you know, that's something that all of us can do, isn't it? You know, everybody in the room can devote themselves to the service of the saints. And that's something that we ought to do. You know, we're called to love one another and to take care of one another in many different ways. So, what he urged them to do is to submit with them, to cooperate with them, to do what they, you know, to help make their work, you know, to work with them and not against them, I guess is the point. And you know, I think that we should cooperate with one another. We should all be, if we're all trying to further the work of God, and if we see somebody else over here trying to do it, we should cooperate and help with that rather than to, you know. I think we are basically doing that, but I think that's a big part of what he's saying here. He greets Priscilla and Aquila. We keep running into Priscilla and Aquila. You know, that's a good couple. You know, that's maybe that could be your ambition, is one day to be somebody like Priscilla and Aquila. You know, you and your wife, you and your husband. You know, just out there wherever you go, having a house church in your house, wherever you go, serving God in some kind of a way. He goes on and he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, verse 22, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. You know, the litmus test is not how many gifts you have. It's not how much special wisdom you have. It's whether or not you love the Lord. Okay, that's what it's all about. We look at what he's done, chapter 15. We think about, you know, what that means for us, with the forgiveness of our sins. And we respond. You know, that's what it's all about. He sends his love, and that's the end of the book. So what we're going to do again next week is we'll do a flyby of the book again. Just, you know, having put all these little pieces in place, we say, okay, what is all that? What's the big? We put all the pieces of the puzzle together. What does the picture look like? So that's what we're going to be doing next week. Thank you very much.